this matter of the visible church. And here in the second paragraph, we finished looking at those rather long references that we saw the American editors had added through the assembly there, the American Presbyterian Church. We looked at Romans 4 and Galatians 3, at what it is to be a child of Abraham. And so this morning, we'll continue looking at this paragraph, and we come to the phrase, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we'll begin this morning. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 as we're seeking to pull together in our study of the confession these different phrases, helping us understand what is the visible church, what's the significance of it. As we've said, God knows his people, his children. He doesn't need to wait for our indication, if you will. He doesn't depend upon what we say to know whether we're his child. He's the one who called us to himself if we are a true believer. And so some have so looked at those truths as to just discount this notion of the visible church entirely. Well, you know, if God knows his children, and it's by faith in Christ you become a child of God, well then, this matter of the church and the world is just superfluous. It's not important at all. And so hopefully we've already seen some scriptural truths as to why that would not be the case. We see that there is description and reference and command throughout the scripture that requires us to have a visible church to function in, that we are to gather together as those who profess our faith in Christ and live with one another and trust that the Lord by His Spirit will make the visible church mirror more and more truly the church as God sees her in this day. But this phrase now, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn to Matthew 13, there is, in verse 47, one of these kingdom parables Jesus taught. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, remembering what is the significance of this kingdom of heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, he's come from heaven. He's the king. He's the one who comes, and his announcement is the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. And it's because the king had come. And so he is calling men and women, as he's preaching the gospel, to come into that kingdom, to repent and to believe in him and to be joined to him in his kingdom. Now, in this particular parable, Jesus is establishing the truth now that this kingdom, it's not visible in its perfection. It's not pure in that sense, in its historical expression. Just as with Jesus' own disciples, he called 12 men especially to be close to him, to follow him, to be discipled by him. And it wasn't an oversight or something unforeseen. Jesus knew, as John tells us, all along who it was who would betray him. And yet here Judas is, one of the 12 disciples. And so it is deliberate on Jesus' part, teaching us the same thing this parable does, that several things. First of all, we can't be presumptive and just overly rely on, well, I'm joined to this outward expression of the church by profession of faith or what have you. No, it depends ultimately upon that lively faith, the true faith in Jesus. That's what separates a Judas from a John. And in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So there is, acknowledged here in the very teaching of Jesus, in this kingdom of heaven, in this visible church in the history of this world, the gospel call. There is the call to many, the net that is thrown into the sea, and many respond. And by God's grace, many are saved, but there are some who deceive. There are some who are bad fish who are in that net. And the Lord sorts it all out at the end of the age in a very open way on that day of judgment. The angels come out and separate the evil from the righteous. You remember the analogy, the picture that we have of that day of Jesus putting those on his right hand and on his left, the sheep and the goats. Well, it's not just that the line is drawn by those who professed faith in him and those who didn't. You remember in Matthew 25 and Matthew 7, there is that surprised reaction on the part of some who say, we're on the wrong side of the aisle. We're here on the left with the goats. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great works in your name? And so forth. And Jesus responds to them, what, you didn't believe in me? This was all a show. It was all for your own glory. It was not done in obedience. You workers of lawlessness, he calls them. There wasn't a true obedience to God in their life, even in the works that they're professing on that day. And so it tells us two things. It tells us that, yes, the church is a mixture in the historical experience of men. It's not 100% pure. Those professions of faith aren't always genuine. And yet, it also tells us something that should encourage us, that Jesus, knowing that, calls this visible church, this gathering of people that have professed faith in him, his kingdom. This is his kingdom, the kingdom that he acknowledges that he is the rightful king over, and it is up to him, as he knows the hearts and minds of men, he's going to sort things out. It's not going to get past him if there is someone there who has, as the other parables would teach, not put on the garments fitting for the feast, not truly been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9 for another reference to this aspect of the kingdom of heaven, this description of the kingdom of heaven. And this, I think, is a point of confusion in our day and time, has been in church history. There are two different ways in which we can think of the kingdom of God. In one sense, as Jesus described, it is this gathering of people to acknowledge the king, to acknowledge his authority. And in that sense, the visible church is the kingdom of God. It is the extension of those who are acknowledging the reality of who Jesus is. The other understanding that the scriptures give us, another context in which this term kingdom is used, just simply refers to the right of Jesus over everything. And that's not something that is waiting on our acknowledgement. Jesus is the king over the whole earth, we're told in the scripture. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords, not because they are professing believers in him, but because he has right to rule over them. They belong to him, just as the entire earth is the Lord's and all it contains. In that sense, the kingdom of God is everything over which Jesus has authority. And so it's helpful to remember that when we speak about this special understanding of the kingdom of heaven being acknowledged, being embraced, the reign of Jesus being embraced. This is that redemptive kingdom, the gracious kingdom, where it's not just Jesus coming and exerting his rights over a rebellious world and condemning us all to judgment, but it is Jesus coming and subduing our hearts to himself. So it's that acknowledgement, that joyful acknowledgement of his rightful place. And so this understanding of the kingdom is where the visible church is, that this is that gracious, redemptive kingdom of Jesus, reclaiming the hearts and wills of his creatures to acknowledge what's already in fact true, that he is the rightful ruler and Lord of everything. I said there is ground for confusion there. Some people, in looking at that understanding of the kingdom of God, and Scripture does speak of it in that way, will forget that Jesus has this larger claim of right over all things. And you'll even hear some people say, well, you know, there's a place for God's will to be considered and looked at within the church, but in terms of outside the church, outside those who have acknowledged this rule, there's no place to appeal to the Word of God or to consider what is the will of Jesus. And that's simply not the case. All the institutions of society belong to Jesus by right, and we pray He'll subdue hearts to joyfully acknowledge that. But whether that has happened yet or not, it doesn't change the fact that it belongs to Him and it should honor Him. And so there is, again, that confusion. But here we're looking at the kingdom of heaven in terms of that gracious, redemptive kingdom. And we see that being promised in Isaiah, in this promise about the coming of the Son who would bring about light and redemption. Very familiar verses here in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's just begin reading. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. On them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now notice here in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Here we have a reference to that redemptive kingdom where we're looking at the acknowledgement of the reign of Jesus. He's being sent as the Savior here. The Son is born to us. And how can we know? Well, what aspect of the kingdom is being looked at? Is it looking at the rightful claim of Jesus over all things? Or is it looking at that redemptive kingdom that is bringing a sweet submission to the hearts of his creatures? Well, we see there in verse 7, what's the promise about this kingdom? Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Now, we can't be talking about here the rightful claim of Jesus over all things, because that is absolute and total from the very beginning. Jesus already owns everything, and it all will answer to him. And so there's no room there for increase. This is a clear reference, not only as a messianic promise, we have a hint there, but just this language in verse 7, this government of his is increasing, and there's no end to the increase of his government and of peace. It's speaking about the victorious progress of his redemptive kingdom within the realm of all that belongs to him. He is going to not rest. He is going to continue bringing about the submission of the hearts of those who belong to him already to acknowledge his reign and rejoice to be a part of his kingdom. And that's the concept then of this throne of David. Again, it's not looked at from his position as the king and the creator of all things, who everything is before him. He is over everything. But this is particularly framed in the language of the covenant people of God. David as the king, that little type and shadow of the greater son of David, as the king reigning over the people of God, the covenant people of God. This is a promise looking ahead to the fulfillment of that. One who was coming, the Son of David, who would reign on the throne, sit on the throne of David his father, and establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So it's speaking about that redemption that Jesus is bringing, that new redemptive kingdom of heaven that Jesus came proclaiming. It's the opportunity of salvation. It's the opportunity to make peace and to be at reconciled, to be joined back to in peaceful relation the God that all along has a claim of right over you. That's what this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reference to in terms of the visible church. So we've learned in these passages that the visible church is not pure. It's not the church as one day will stand complete and pure without any in her midst that are false professors. You remember in those parables, the master of the wedding feast. You know, there is that time where someone has snuck in uninvited. And that is a symbol or a picture of this era in the visible church in the history of men where we can't see hearts. And the church is a mixture of those who truly belong to God and those who are false professors. And yet, there comes the time in that parable of the wedding feast where that individual's false nature is exposed and brought to light. Who let you in? You're not wearing the garments appropriate for the wedding feast, and he's cast out. Very similar to this concept of the fish being gathered and then sorted at a point. The lies will all come to an end, and the truth will prevail. And so this is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in this something of the significance of belonging to the visible church. The visible church as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jesus as the king do for his kingdom? Well, he is her savior. He protects her. It's his particular and special cause. And so that's how Paul would say with reference to someone that he was putting outside the church. Again, the assumption there was this is a false professor. They've committed this terrible sin that a child of God just cannot do in the Spirit of God. You cannot commit such a grievous sin and remain hardened and unrepentant and be a child of God. That's what church discipline is to put an exclamation point on. Paul says, I'm going to turn such a one over to Satan. That's what this is a reference to. You're not within the protected family. You're not within the protected kingdom of the visible church. And so even though it doesn't mean you have eternal salvation, nonetheless, there are blessings and protections that come with being included in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ for that time. There is a protection even from the egress of the kingdom of darkness in your life. Something that's somewhat mysterious, and yet God's word teaches us that there is a reality, a consequence of being excommunicated, being put outside the visible church. You are left unprotected. The wolves can come and attack you in a way that they could not before. And so this visible church is the special dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his kingdom. He is at work purifying her. When we look at those passages in Ephesians 5, for example, about the Lord Jesus washing his church with the water and the word, removing the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes, I think it is not only, certainly is, our sanctification individually and together, that we are each growing and being cleansed of our sin, but there is also that possibility of those who are not even true believers, who are professing a faith in Christ that's not true or real, being exposed and cleansed away from the visible church, from the expression of the church in the world. And that's the work of Jesus. He is doing that. So it's his kingdom. It is his house and family, as the confession goes on to say. Here we have in the next phrase, the visible church is the house and family of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, we have another reference to how this church, this visible church in the New Testament, it's the equivalent of what the Old Testament people of God enjoyed in terms of the protection and the blessing of God and covenant fellowship with Him. And again, even then, it depended upon that faith in Jesus. We spent all of last week looking on that in terms of Abraham as the father of all who believe. But think with me for a moment in terms of that matter of the protection of being within the kingdom of God. Think about an Old Testament case where you had someone that had no love for God, had no faith in the promises of the Messiah. So they're not, as it were, heaven bound. And yet they have the blessing of living in a land. Let's say it's in one of the eras in the Old Testament of general covenant faithfulness. And you have those covenant blessings being poured out upon the whole land in terms of the blessings of provision through the crops and protection from the enemies that would come and seek to destroy you. And you see that under the reign of David, for example. You see prosperity and safety prevailing for the people of God under his reign. Now, that doesn't mean, we shouldn't assume from that, that every single individual in the nation of Israel was a fervent believer in the promised Messiah. I mean, we can see examples even in David's own life recorded in Scripture that certainly wasn't the case. You have men that were clearly of a wicked heart and acted on that. And yet they enjoyed some of those outward blessings of safety and prosperity and protection. That is the correlation of what we just spoke about in terms of the New Testament church. It's not to say that their heart is surrendered to the King. It's not to say that they have faith in Jesus necessarily. There are those in the midst of the visible people of God, the visible church, professing believers and their children. There are those who are just enjoying these outward blessings but don't have a heart of faith in Christ. And those blessings are real nonetheless. And there is therefore a loss of blessing in being put outside the people of God in that manner of excommunication. That's what Paul is speaking about. But now let's look at this next phrase, that the visible church is the house and family of God. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we see again this comparison between the New Testament people of God, which in Paul's audience here is largely comprised of Gentiles, and his teaching them of the glory and the blessing of what they truly have inherited and come to share in. In verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we, that is Jews and Gentiles, through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so here we have the analogy of a body, we have the analogy of a house, and the analogy of a household, of a family, that Jesus is building us on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he himself being the cornerstone. And so here we see, the privilege and the glory, some of the blessings of what it means to be joined to the people of God. Now Gentiles share in what previously been restricted to the commonwealth of Israel. We're now participants with them in such blessings. And again, we certainly don't believe that it simply requires an outward profession of faith to have all of the blessings, certainly not. But there are those blessings that come about with being joined even outwardly to the people of God, such as the blessings of the heritage of Abraham, as we looked last week, being surrounded by the ministry of the Word of God, the fellowship of God's people, the means of grace. These are all great blessings that are had simply by being present with them in the house of God. And this description, the house and family of God, again, speaks to those blessings. If we're looking at how he's drawing the parallel here, he's saying you Gentiles are now sharing in what previously had just been true for the commonwealth of Israel. This clearly shows us that among the rest of the blessings, there are some that, as in the Old Testament, are simply attributed to being counted in the visible church. Not all of these blessings are restricted to those eternal blessings, but there are other blessings, outward blessings, blessings of proximity, the means of grace, etc. We see this also as we think, well, who's Paul writing to? Who would be considering themselves in these words, and what would he say to them? Well, if we look at the very end of this epistle, we see that certainly Paul is hopeful that these who are reading this letter are believers in Jesus. He calls them again and again to that. But notice what he says at the end of this epistle. He says in verse 23, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." That this is the requirement to have true blessing, lasting and eternal blessing. It is to love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. What is the implication of that statement? Well, Paul is aware there may be some in this visible church here in Ephesus who would not love Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. He clarifies and urges them to understand the ground upon which they may receive true blessing, lasting blessing, not to be deceived that these outward blessings that they're enjoying simply by being associated with the people of God. Don't settle for that. You need to love Jesus and give yourself to him and take advantage of the blessings of hearing his word and so forth, that you might truly enter into eternal life and eternal blessing. And so the visible church is called the house and family of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, now in the ESV and some of the more modern translations, this phrase or term is translated every in terms of the plurality of all those families in heaven and earth. But the older translation and the writers here, the authors of our confession, were looking at this in terms of it being translated as the whole family. And I think, you know, there we could discuss which is has more weight and evidence, but there certainly is some reason to consider that. And so they have appealed to this in that older translation. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, looking at that in that translation, the confession appeals to that as a description that this visible church is described as the family of God. And we see that even in the Old Testament again. As Ephesians 2 shows us these parallels, the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament church is the parallel fulfillment of those same promises and blessings. We're the heirs. We're the children of Abraham as those who believe in Jesus. And what was true of the Old Testament people? Well, God called them his family. Even in a context of disobedience, even unbelief, even judgment for unbelief. You remember in Isaiah 1, for example, God would appeal to his people and say, children I have raised, but they don't acknowledge me. They don't know me. The Lord Jesus, of course, coming and declaring the kingdom of God, we may enter into that kingdom by faith in him. And this matter of profession of faith, joining us and making us part of the visible church, where men regard us as a true child of God, well, that is the will of Christ in terms of how he has sent us to the nations proclaiming the gospel. And God does describe this visible church even mixed with those who believe and do not, as his family. We see that throughout the scriptures. Now, this last phrase, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, again, this idea that we can be true children of God by professing faith in Christ, adopted into his family, that's all true. But what has God commanded in his word? What do we see Peter teaching in his sermon there in Acts 2? What did they need to do? What shall we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. That there was two things that he was looking to, not there are two things that must be done to have salvation, but what should they do? They need to repent. That is, they need to express faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and truly repent of those. And as an expression of that, as an outworking of that, what does that mean for you then? Well, you're not just a soul and isolated agent now in the world. If you are professing to be a child of God, then you need to profess that as a part of his family. And so he said, repent and be baptized. Here we see in later on in, well, let's just begin then in verse 38 of Acts 2. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now notice the language here in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now what is that a description of? It's an acknowledgement that there is not just some secret private relationship with God on the part of many individuals, but that they together represent a body, a group, that you could say that there were added to the church that day this many people. They professed faith in Christ, and they were baptized and added to the family of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so there is supposed to be, as God's word reveals to us, a visible gathering of all those who profess faith in Christ. We're supposed to associate with one another in an acknowledgement that we're not just independent, individual children of God, but if that's true, that we're all children of God, that means we're all brothers and sisters. We're all members of one family, as the divines appealed to in Ephesians chapter 3. This whole family concept, there's one family of God. And so that's supposed to be reflected in the visible church, that we would gather ourselves to the family of God, which is in our midst. Now, that was Acts 2:47. The American editors also added Proverbs 29, verse 18. And in maybe a fuller explanation or a further explanation of what does it mean out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation? Well, we already saw in Acts 2:47 what did God's word say? There were added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The assumption is someone who has a love for God, what does 1 John tell us? If you have a love for God as your father, you're going to love the child born of him. And as Peter preaches, if you are going to express a faith in Jesus, you need to join yourself to his people in this world. Not be ashamed of them, but join yourself to them. And now in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, and Proverbs are difficult to translate. It's true in any language that words may have multiple different legitimate meanings, and the context is really what helps you discern, well, in what way is this word being used? Hebrew is no different. And so some of your translations say, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's not wrong. That's exactly the essence of what is being said. The ESV has, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. In other words, clarifying, that Hebrew word for vision, it's not talking about good eyesight. It's talking about prophetic revelation. That's the use of vision, that term vision. And so it's seeking to clarify that. The people perish, the people cast off restraint. Those are different translations of the same word, the same basic thought. You are going to perish in casting off restraint. But the point is very clear in either case. Where there is no prophetic vision or the expression of the Word of God, you might paraphrase. Where there is no expression of the Word of God, the people perish. And the American editors in our confession point us to that phrase to support this thought in the confession. That if it's true that we need the Word of God as His voice speaking to us, that this is not only how we come to learn the gospel and express a faith in Jesus. That's true for all of us. The only gospel there is the one that came from heaven, that is in God's Word. Whether it was reading the actual scriptures or a friend paraphrasing and in their own words communicating. Now this is the message from God, that you can have forgiveness in His Son. Whatever the case may be, it was God's Word that was what this gospel was carried by from heaven to us. Not only is it true that we depend then on God's word to come to faith in Jesus, but as we've seen in the scriptures, we depend upon the continual work of God's word in us. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. So we would be very foolish and sinning against our own soul and defying the truth of Scripture to think that, well, we only need God's word to bring us the gospel. We'll believe in Jesus, and that's the last we need of it. We'll be fine. We can survive well. What does Jesus teach us, rather? That he's the vine. It's not just a one-time decision to give your life to Jesus in that sense, but it's a continual drawing life from him. That's how we have life continued. That's how our faith is not only authored by God, but it is sustained and perfected and finished by him. And so the point of this is we depend upon the ministry of God's word. We depend upon his word as his people. And why would we think that we could leave the place where God continues to work through his word by his spirit? That we could leave that behind and somehow survive and somehow have genuine faith that is sustained in some way. Now, of course, that's not an absolute statement. You've got believers who've been locked up away from the fellowship of God's people, away from the ministry of his word. God's very able to sustain them by his spirit. And so this word ordinary is very important. There's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. That's what the confession, looking at these passages, concludes. That we shouldn't expect to be surviving, thriving, and true children of God if we're not following this very natural command of his word to be associated one with another, to encourage one another, to be the coals that keep one another warm as his spirit is working in each of us. And so we'll close with a word of prayer. It's our time to break and prepare for worship. But what an encouragement it is to see how God works in the church by his spirit and word to sustain and bless each of us. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you for giving us such blessings. We thank you for all of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, that are ours by virtue of belonging to him and being a part of his kingdom of redemption. We thank you that you have subdued our hearts by faith, by your spirit, by regeneration, to acknowledge his rule over us. We pray that you would do that great work, Lord, as you have promised that the increase of your government and of peace would not end. We pray that we would see that increase, Lord, in our day, that it would not end, that we would see many millions of people subdued by your Holy Spirit working in them, and acknowledge what is already the case, that Jesus Christ is the rightful Lord and owner of all things, and that by coming to him in faith, there may be forgiveness of their sin and reconciliation with their God. Oh Lord, we pray that our own lives would bear more testimony to this, clearer and better. We pray that we would take better advantage of the true blessings that we have in our fellowship with one another. As we are all filled by your Spirit, Lord, you've chosen to work through that in our lives, so that your word might be multiplied among us as we are speaking and reminding daily one another of those truths. We pray that you would help us to encourage one another every day as long as it's called today. And bless us now as we have gathered. Lord, we pray that others will come and join us to worship you as we have gathered in Jesus' name. May your word prevail and be brought to our hearts by your Spirit. May our hearts be prepared. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.